Yes. Okay, if you would, pull out your bulletin. In this guy right here, this handout, in a normal Eucharistic service, the collect would be coming before the sermon. And so it's tough to not have the collect be read before the sermon when my sermon is kind of built off the collect. So let me read our collect for the day and we'll pray it later. But it's this: Almighty God, give us the increase of faith, hope, and love, and that we may obtain what you have promised, make us love what you command. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So this is our collect for today, and it's a request for an increase in faith, hope, and love. And it correlates well with today's scripture, as we see, right, the faithfulness of Abram, or the great Hebrews 11 passage highlighting the faith of multiple folks within the Christian story. But as a quick refresher, why do we pray for things to be increased, specifically faith, hope, and love? It's important to remember that faith, hope, and love are virtues. And so as a virtue, that means they could be deeply ingrained habits informing the very character of who we are, right? Our very sense of self. But these also, faith, hope, and love, are also theological virtues. So that means they're concerned with God. They're concerned directly with him in our relationship with him. And that means they also then, as theological virtues, are gifts, right? They're means of grace that we receive. And so it's appropriate, like in today's collect, because what do we do with gifts? We ask for them, right? We ask for gifts, and when we ask for them, we want to steward them faithfully. And I hope as a church, we could continue to pray for an increase in the virtues, like faith, hope, and love. So this morning, I want to specifically focus in on the virtue of hope and what Psalm 33 has to offer us as it relates to us cultivating this virtue and growing in hopefulness. Because I think so often it's easy to be reductionistic with hope and maybe water it down, thin it out, and think about it as maybe merely being optimistic or like a posture of feeling good. But it's bigger than that. It's more important. Because I really resonate, there's this poem by Wendell Berry, and it's entitled, It's Hard to Have Hope. And the first stanzas go like this: it's hard to have hope. It's harder as you grow old, for hope must not depend on feeling good. You know, Barry reminds us that hope is not merely just being positive or optimistic. Hope doesn't always feel good. Because I think, and I also too appreciate this idea of as you grow old, it's harder. Because, right, as you grow older, you recognize the complexities of this world, maybe some more of the brokenness of this world that you just weren't attuned to as a kid. You know, we could think right now, you know, it's hard to have hope. How do we hold on to hope when we see some long-standing institutions that kind of support democracy begin to waver, begin to not crumble, but we lose faith in them? How do we have hope when we see that on a large scale? Or think about it personally here within our city. How can we have hope when we see like the complexities of some of maybe the sociological or economic factors implicating our city of Marion, right? Or Grant County. We think about that through education, right? School systems about to get started school systems started. There's challenges there. We think about employment in the area. I was just at the dentist this past week getting my teeth cleaned. My hygienist had lived in Grant County the last 30 years. And I asked her, what's changed the most? And without skipping a beat, the very first thing she said, she's like, oh, the jobs. She's like, you know, in the last 30 years, there's just been a lack of access to good jobs here in Grant County. And that's something I think we feel. So how do we have hope with some of those challenges? Or on a personal level, how do we continue to have hope as we encounter our own personal difficulties, our suffering, our grief, unmet expectations? How do we hold on to hope? Because it's hard to have hope. It's harder as you grow old, for hope must not depend on feeling good. But Psalm 33 offers hope, And it's been a favorite of mine for a real long time, especially in college. I remember I even, you know, can picture in my college Bible how Psalm 33 is mapped out on the page, you know, between the columns, because I'd return to it so often. You know, as I'd look to it for guidance and encouragement as I navigated, you know, graduating from college, moving away from family or friends, trying to ask Anna Wilkinson out, and she turned me down, you know, who is now Anna Tabone. That's another story for another day, right? But it's at times it's hard to have hope. But I think Psalm 33 has always been a wonderful way in which it orients a Christian's understanding of hope. In order for what I want to do this morning is see how Psalm 33 orients our sense of hope. Okay, and in order to do that, I want to begin with the end. So if you would, let's look at verse 20. And ahead of time, I do apologize. I'm going to jump around a little bit here in Psalm 33 today, but there's an intentionality behind it. So beginning with the end, how does Psalm 33 orient our hope? Verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. There is a theologian, Derek Kidner, who Tim Keller really spoke highly of. And so he turned me on to Kidner's commentary on Psalm. And so in Kidner's commentary, he says this, verses 20 to 21, this is hope in the surest form. The hope here is patient, confident, buoyant, and informed. So Kidner, rather than reducing hope to something, you know, thin and just merely optimism, he expands our understanding. How can we understand hope? And he expands our sense of hope by saying, you know, Psalm 33, 20 to 21 reminds us hope is patient, confident, buoyant, and informed. So our hope is marked as patience. We wait, our soul waits for the Lord. Right? It's not something that is dependent on feeling good. Sometimes waiting does not feel all that great, but we wait. It's patient. A Catholic theologian, William Madison, defines hope this way. He says, hope is for persons of faith who believe that God invites them into union with himself, yet they also realize that such union right now is far from complete. Madison is alluding to something about our human condition, that we're created to be in union with our Creator. In verses 6 to 9, we're reminded that God is our Creator. This is the one in whom we are hopeful for, to be back in union with. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap and puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Maybe one way we could think about verse 8, he spoke and you came to be, right? You yourself are a divine idea breathed into existence out of the overflow of God's love. He spoke and you came to be. If this is the case, then the end is returning to him, being once unified with him. But much of life's experiences, I think we experience how we desire, we long for this to be reunited with our Creator. In that, the Christian tradition reminds us that we're perpetually in the state of being on the way. Do you ever feel that? You're kind of in a state of being on the way or being a wayfarer. And this is why we need hope, because we're all longing for our longings to be satisfied. So hope is patient. Hope holds into tension the now and not yet dilemma of waiting and being hopeful that our longings will be satisfied. And it's not just a blind faith, but an expectancy that he will fulfill those longings. And he will continue to draw us into union with himself. Hence, a posture of hope is a posture of being patient. Verse 20 continues and reminds us that our hope is not only patient, but our hope is marked by confidence as God is our help and our shield. Psalm 33 expands our confidence that God is our protector. We could see this unpacked in verses 13 to 17. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it can't rescue. So I want you to consider, what is a war horse except the extension of a warrior's power? You know, or what is an army except the extension of a king's power? The psalmist reminds us that human power, right, is going to fail. Human might will not rescue us. We won't be saved by this. So this is why the psalmist then in verse 20 looks and says, God is our shield. God is our strength. You may not have realized this, but this past Wednesday, August 6th, marked the 80th anniversary of the first nuclear bomb ever dropped and detonated in warfare, right? So it was dropped on Nagasaki, Japan, first time. 3 days later, the second one was dropped on Hiroshima, right? And in those, between those two bombs, it killed over 150,000 people. Okay, so The Atlantic had a really great issue on this month, if you're curious. But let me run you down some numbers real quickly here. Because, right, what is a nuclear bomb except an extension of power? Okay? So 80 years, 9 countries across the globe have developed nuclear capacities. But here's how it played out within the United States. Within 2 years, 1947, the United States went from an arsenal of 1 to 13 nuclear bombs, okay? In 1951, 6 years later, it was 538. 1952, 7 years later, was the development of the first thermonuclear bomb, or a hydrogen bomb, which the hydrogen bomb is that much more powerful. They say it's about 1,000 times powerful, the blast that was detonated in Japan 80 years ago. It says with thermonuclear bombs that the blast reaches the temperatures of 180 million degrees Fahrenheit, okay, which they say is about 4 to 5 times hotter than the center of the sun, which, right, these numbers sound almost juvenile or something a kid would make up, but maybe we could run the numbers by our resident physicist, Dr. Lawson. We could check with him, but that's what it says. So, this number is staggering. 1967, 22 years after Nagasaki, the nuclear arsenal of the United States reached 31,255 nuclear warheads, right? Something like that is able to destroy the world multiple times over. The nuclear arms race was one of deterrence, right? One of, if our nukes are pointed at you, you're not going to mess with us, right? But then we also know if somebody's nukes are pointed at us, we, you know, so it's one of deterrence. And I don't share this story in part, I don't share it to monger fear, right? And granted, since a lot of nuclear deals, arsenals have gone way down. I think the United States currently is sitting around 3,000, somewhere around there, last we heard. But I share this as just this reminder of how easy it is to place our hope in political or military strength. You know, but maybe the psalm would, today, if we were reading a modern interpretation of it, go something like this. A president is not saved by his arsenal. A military is not delivered by their great strength. A thermonuclear bomb is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. I think we can be hopeful in this nuclear age because we're reminded that God is our help and our shield. Okay? It's because he is sovereign, we're reminded in verses 10 to 11, that the Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But in contrast to that, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generation. Hence, our hope is marked by confidence in the one whose counsel stands forever. So our hope is marked by patience, it's marked by confidence, and at times it's marked by buoyancy. Our hope is marked by a lightness, right? Where Psalm 21 begins with, our hearts are glad in the Lord. And I think that's a good thing for our heart to be glad in the Lord. Just this past Sunday, I went for a run after church. And in doing so, last weekend, beautiful temps, the humidity disappeared, we were down in the 60s, and just everything seemed to be clicking on a run. So temps were great. Cardiovascular system seemed great. Muscles weren't too sore. And I got back. I'm like, man, that was just pure delight. Now, maybe you've never connected running and pure delight together. But let me tell you what, after like the month of July, running in like this 80%, 90% humidity, it was pure delight. It was really great. And there's just a goodness of it. And for me, coming back, it was this celebration of, wow, the goodness of creation. And in moments like this, it's easy to resonate with the psalm's posture beginning in verse 1 to 3, right? Where he says, shout for joy, or give thanks to the Lord, or sing to him a new song. So a hopeful heart could be informed by joy and thankfulness, for sure. And I think we could still laugh, even though we've considered all the facts, even though we've considered all the evidence that goes against hope, that goes against joy. But this is where it's increasingly challenged. Because we just all of us have experiences that counter this, that suggest otherwise, that even though we encounter the goodness of the world, we have just as many reminding us of the world's brokenness, okay? And we can't exclude grief and lament as it relates to our hope. We hold these in tension. This is why I appreciate what Stanley Hauerwas says. He's a theologian. He says, if we are to survive as Christians, we must learn to need one another. We need each other because we cannot hope alone. We learn to hope by trusting others who have learned to hope by doing the same. And I think this is something we do well as a church in Ascension, as we learn to hope with one another. I think this is something, right, we all learn. What does it mean to hope when we look at the lives of Joe and Mickey Murphy? What have they modeled to us as far as hope is concerned in this Christian life? So we look to one another. And I think for me, this is one of those pieces I've so deeply valued, mentors. So just talking to my, earlier this summer, my friend Nate Winters, who is out in Pennsylvania. That's who we named my son Nate after. So I turned 40 this fall. I was like, Nate, you once told me 30s were some of your best years of life. Tell me about your 40s. And for Nate, his story is like, man, being that 10 years, wouldn't want to do them over. They were some of the hardest ones, right? So me being in relationship with a guy like Nate who could help frame, the unmet expectations, the frustrations, the challenges you encounter. We can't hope alone, but we learn to hope by trusting others who have learned to hope by doing the same. So we have a responsibility to one another in that sense. So if our hope is going to be buoyant, if there's times we're going to be celebrating, want to ensure that we could then also extend love and graciousness to those in our community who are hurting and who are grieving. So hope is patient. Hope is confident. Hope could be buoyant at times. But hope, I think this is most importantly, hope is informed, okay? We're not just hoping in some type of fingers crossed, blind speculation, but our hope is informed. Our hearts are glad because our hope is grounded in that we trust in God's holy name. And this is important. Another way of how we understand, what does it mean to trust in God's holy name? Oh, we're trusting in his character. We're trusting in who he has revealed himself to be. Psalm 33, I think, reveals so much about God's character. It reveals about the one whom we hope. Because we're not just hoping in a generic deity, some kind of altruistic goodness out there, but we are hoping in a person. So it's important to understand who that person is. And first and foremost, Psalm 33 reminds us that this person, this God whom we worship, is one who is steadfast in love. And this changes everything. And I think especially as we look at Psalm verses 4 to 5, right? The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Verses 4 to 5 remind us that God's character, that which he reveals, is upright, faithful, righteous, just, steadfast in love. And we want to keep in mind as we read verse 4 that God's work and his word are inseparable. For his word brought forth creation. And so therefore we're reminded, oh, there is an inherent goodness about the earth because it mirrors, it reflects God's character, it reflects his love, even though we don't always experience it this way. But if verse 5 is true, that the earth is full of the steadfast love of God, then we could read the rest of these verses differently, right? So verse 6, the heavens were made out of the steadfast love of God. Verse 10, the counsel of the nations and plans of the people are frustrated out of the steadfast love of God. 13 to 15, God sees, fashions our hearts, observes our deeds out of the steadfast love. And this phrase is this Hebrew word hesed. It's important because it's not just a love that's implying a feeling, right, or a posture, but it's an active participation, right? It's an active engagement between the lover and the beloved. And it's marked by covenant. It's marked by loyalty. You'll notice in our prayer book how it's printed in the handout, in the Coverdale version, that it's hesed in this context is interpreted or translated as merciful kindness. So how does this idea of covenantal love marked by loyalty, compassion, mercy inform verses 18 to 19? As the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. I think it's important to remember, especially for our hope, that it's not that God will insulate us from the hardships of this world, but out of his steadfast love, he will sustain us through these experiences. Because our hope is informed by this God, the one who is steadfast in love. And this is who God reveals himself to be. This is what Psalm 33 reminds us of this morning. And so as we pray for an increase in faith, hope, and love through our collect this morning, this is what we're praying for. I think if hope is a virtue, and if it's a gift we receive, and a habit we could steward to grow in, kind of to grow in some of the basic orientations of trusting in this world and in this life, what we're trusting in is that the God who breathed this world into existence is one who sustains this world, the one who sustains us through his steadfast love. And if your desire is to grow in this hope, I encourage you to frequently return to Psalm 33:22. This is a great verse to commit to memory. This was, I think, again, in my college years, and since then, I've just continued to frequently. Short verse, 15 words, and it's this, because it points towards this idea. It reminds us we're wayfarers. It reminds us we're creatures waiting to be reunited in union with God. And it's this, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we put our hope in you. So I think for us, that's an important prayer as we come to a close. That your steadfast love, O Lord, will be upon us, even as we put our hope in you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.